remain standing and turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we'll be focusing on verses 11 to 14, but we'll read verses 1 to 14 for the context. Ephesians chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into these words and we admit as we read them that there are some deep theological issues here. We recognize, Father, that some of the concepts here are difficult to understand. But, Father, you have given us your Spirit. And we know that the Scriptures need to be spiritually discerned. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us into truth this morning. That, Father, that knowing the truth, it would change our behavior, that we would become more like Christ, and that, Father, that we would give glory and exalt the name of our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the most controversial doctrine in Scripture? I'm sure we'd get a variety of answers. There are many that are controversial, are there not? For example, creation is a real hot button these days. Those outside the church are very dogmatic in their condemnation as creationism as being unscientific. And those inside the church, some relegate the six-day creation to allegory or poetry, in an attempt for academic acceptance in secular universities. How about the miracles of Jesus? They're frequently brought under severe questioning, and many try to explain them by natural occurrences or mass hypnosis, things of that nature. And of course, the resurrection is always a hotly debated subject. We hear the swoon theory, that Jesus was not really dead, but merely fainted from the torture, and that explains his post-crucifixion appearances. Or we hear that he died and his body was stolen by the disciples. We hear many different things. But perhaps, and again perhaps, one of the most controversial doctrines of Christianity is the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, there are no proofs that can be offered on either side for the, evidentiary proofs for the doctrine, since it is not in the realm of being proved. What I mean by that is the only way that we even know about the Trinity is it's taught in the pages of Scripture. And you either believe it because it is taught or you reject it, as whether or not you believe or accept the word of God as truth. But all of the ramifications of the doctrine of the Trinity, perhaps the incarnation is one of the biggest ones. It's difficult for us to wrap our finite minds around the fact that we have one being who is three persons and yet one. You have to admit that's a difficult concept to understand. And then you take the fact that this one person, Jesus, took upon himself human flesh, and now you have two natures in one. That's very difficult. But there are serious ramifications for rejecting it, because if you do not believe that, you cannot be saved. And those aren't my words. In 1 John 4, the Apostle John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, every spirit does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world." Notice what John says. If you deny that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, you are of the same doctrine of the Antichrist. And so we see that it is very important for us to believe in the Trinity. And yet we find many Christians seriously ignorant of the role of each person of the Trinity. No greater one than the role of the Holy Spirit. And this ignorance comes in two forms. First, there are those who virtually ignore the work of the Holy Spirit and the necessity for relying on His presence and His power to carry on the work of the kingdom of God. There are some churches that would rarely mention the Holy Spirit. Second, there are those who overemphasize and give erroneous teaching about the Holy Spirit and are even in their emphasis ignorant of what He does in the life of the church. Let's just review as we look at the role of the Holy Spirit in the passage before us. Remember, in the text before us, verses 3 to 14, we've seen that this is one long run-on sentence in the Greek. And the Apostle Paul is relating many of the blessings that we receive as Christians. The blessing of election, the blessing of adoption, the blessing of redemption. And last week we looked at the blessing of revelation, how it's even a blessing that God has revealed Himself to us. We've also seen that in this passage of Scripture, it is very Trinitarian. You can't read this without seeing the Trinity in this whole portion of Scripture. We have seen the role of God the Father in choosing us and adopting us into His family, done from all eternity. And then we've seen the role of Jesus in accomplishing redemption for us in time and in history, and bringing to fruition the plan and the purpose of God. As we come to the end of this long sentence of praise and worship, Paul turns to the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 11 to 14. And there are five specific blessings related to the role of the Holy Spirit in God's plan that Paul relates in these last few verses. So this morning, we are going to look at the blessing of the Holy Spirit from these few verses. Now, let me caution you in advance. This is not going to be an in-depth study on the whole work of the Holy Spirit. This is only five specific aspects that Paul mentions here. But just a taste, if you will, of the importance and blessing of five specific actions of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ will cause us to respond in praise and worship to Him. Let me also state that these actions of the Holy Spirit are not separate and distinct from one another. So even though I'm going to give you five specific topics, they are in fact interrelated. And so The first doctrine that we come to is the doctrine that we call effectual calling. Now look at the text, look at the end of verse 10 going into verse 11. This is another one of those very unfortunate verse designations, because actually the last part of verse 10 goes with the thought of verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, at first blush, this seems to be a redundancy of verses 4 and 5. Let's go back to verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. But a closer scrutiny reveals that that's not the case. Though all of the verses in this section relate to the election of the believer in Christ, verses 4 and 5 have to do with God's choice in eternity before the foundation of the world. This verse refers more to the accomplishing of the redemption through the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand something. We need to understand that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, but there had to come a place in time and space where that redemption was accomplished. That's what Christ did on the cross. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian in American history, broke all of redemption into three parts. From eternity past up to the crucifixion, he called it the anticipation of redemption. Everything there was anticipating it. The time of Christ on earth, he called the accomplishment of redemption. And then from that time on, the application of redemption. And that is the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the finished work of Christ and applies it to individual believers. Now, that's the great blessing to us. What Christ accomplished, when Christ said on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, it is finished, it was finished. It was a done deal, but it still had to be applied to each and every one of us. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we call effectual calling. Let me read to you from the London Baptist Confession of Faith on effectual calling, which, by the way, is verbatim with the Westminster Standards. Chapter 10 of the London Baptist Confession, section 1 says this: those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely being made willing by his grace. That's the doctrine we see in Romans 8, verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Now notice that if you are chosen by God and predestined to adoption, you will be called. That is what is meant by effectual calling. God's choices are effective. They cannot fail to come to fruition. And this is the testimony of all of Scripture, not even just the New Testament. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give, speaking about the new covenant, God, through the prophet, says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice the effectiveness of this call that we are given. And Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. When you have been chosen by God at an appointed time and place, the Holy Spirit calls you, and that call is effective. In other words, you will respond to God because God's grace and salvation is irresistible. But notice there's a qualifier. All of this is in Him. I want you to keep that in mind. The Spirit of God does not work outside or independent of the whole Trinity. He regenerates the hearts of those who have been called in Christ. And then that leads to my next point about the work of the Holy Spirit. First one was effectual calling. Second work is glorifying Christ. Look again at verses 11 and following. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Now look at what it says. To the end, notice, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. We see the same thing down at the end of verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit, and I would say one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit, is to exalt the name of Christ and to give glory to Christ. Jesus says this specifically, John chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And in John 16, which we read earlier, I have many more things to say to you, verse 12, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. And look at what it says, verse 14, He will glorify Me. Notice the Trinitarian nature of all of these verses. The persons of the Trinity work in perfect harmony and unison to bring about the plan and purpose of God. There's no discord, no disharmony whatsoever. There is no antagonism in the Holy Trinity. Only perfect agreement in every aspect of their being, and that is played out in God's plan for this world. Notice what Christ says in John chapter 6, verse 37. And all that the Father gives Me will come to Me. Here's that effectual calling again. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who believes in the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up on the last day. Notice how the Trinity is working. Jesus talks about the will of His Father. The Holy Spirit is talking about glorifying Christ. Notice that there is no, even within the Trinity, there is not one person of the Trinity trying to usurp glory from another. It's an amazing thing. That's why our doctrine of the Trinity is so powerful. Because it is only the Trinity and our understanding of the Trinity that gives us this idea of what is perfection in any relationship. It is one of the reasons why the relationship of the husband and wife is related back to persons of the Trinity and then to Christ and to His church. John 6, verse 44, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sends Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Holy Spirit is the means and the method that God uses to draw His elect to Christ. You see the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. Because Christ is the one who suffered and died. He offered Himself up as a sacrifice. The Holy Spirit comes to glorify Christ and His ministry, not even to draw attention to Himself. Now, in a few minutes, we'll look at three more functions of the Holy Spirit. But I can't leave this point without making a few comments. First, how do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? One of the great fallacies in the church today is how one gets the Holy Spirit and how does one know that he has the Holy Spirit. Remember in the introduction I said that the two great errors concerning the Holy Spirit are the two extremes, ignoring or downplaying or giving undue attention to him and ascribing to him things that are not biblical. Now, here's what I mean. As we've already seen, you cannot be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is the work of the Trinity. To ignore the work of the Holy Spirit will put an individual in a position to attempt to obey God in his own strength. And that's impossible. If you want to see a frustrated Christian, find someone who ignores the role of the Holy Spirit, especially in sanctification. That means they are trying to become holy in their own strength. That person will be miserable, frustrated, and usually disheartened and defeated. Because in and of ourselves, it is impossible to obey the commandments of God. In fact, one of the things that you'll see in the debate, Michael Brown asked the question, does God command you to do things that you're unable to do? And he was forcing the issue. He wanted Pastor Bennett to say no, does God ask us to do things that we cannot do? Does he command us to? Yes! He commands you to repent. And you can't unless he changes your heart. One of the primary examples of things that he says you can't. Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was dead. In fact, those around said, he stinks. Just to prove that he was dead. And so when Jesus tells Lazarus, come forth, he was telling Lazarus to do something he couldn't do. But the Holy Spirit revived him. And then he was able. And that is one of the greatest pictures of our salvation. In and of ourselves, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And Jesus says, repent. God calls us to repentance. And we can't because we can't see him. We can't hear him because we're dead. And the Holy Spirit comes and he gives us that new heart. And then we hear and we see and we say, yes, I believe. The other great error is the overattention to the Spirit. What I mean by this is trying to duplicate some of his special work as a test for salvation. During the age of the apostles, the Holy Spirit gave certain gifts to validate the message of the apostles. The greatest example of this was at Pentecost. What a tremendous occurrence. It's a shame that some churches avoid teaching on Pentecost because they don't want to be considered Pentecostal. Well, I got news for you. In that sense, we're all Pentecostal. Not in the way the word's used in modern days, but are we Pentecostal Christians? You bet we are, because the Holy Spirit was given to the church at Pentecost, and we need to look back on the day of Pentecost and rejoice that God gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit then. And never shrink away from the day of Pentecost, or even the supernatural manifestations, the tongues of fire, the great rushing wind. That was a glorious day for the church, and we need to rejoice in it. And that was done, though, for a reason. All those manifestations were not so that people would be wowed. In fact, some people misunderstood. These guys are drunk. 9 o'clock in the morning, and they're already dipping it. Now, why were these gifts and supernatural manifestations given? To demonstrate that these men spoke for God, because it was prophesied that this would happen in Joel chapter 2. Read the Sermon of Pentecost. This is that, Peter said, that Joel prophesied. These men were said to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And over the next years, every believer who was not present at Pentecost received the Holy Spirit in power in what we might categorize as mini Pentecosts. However, after those days, when the new covenant was brought into its fullness, the baptism of the Holy Spirit came each time a person was saved. It came at conversion. And as 1 Corinthians 13 says, the apostolic gifts of the Spirit passed as the apostles passed from the scene. And even when the gifts were functioning, it was never a test of salvation. If you look carefully at all of the texts, especially in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, he caused the name of Christ to be glorified. So how does a person know if the Holy Spirit is present? Very simply, is Christ being glorified? If Christ is not being glorified, then the Holy Spirit is not present. I don't care what's going on in the room. The test for the Holy Spirit is not predicting the future. It's not giving words of knowledge or speaking in unknown languages. It is the glorifying of Jesus Christ. Look again at 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And he goes on talking about the Antichrist. Notice, what test is there? Does it say, you'll know you are saved because you're evidenced by speaking in tongues? John never says that. And then John goes on to say the next test for the Spirit is love. In verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love God, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this most important teaching about knowing who truly is a child of God, nowhere are the special gifts cited as proof. Now, they were functioning when John wrote this, but John doesn't cite them as proof. Why? Because the Spirit didn't come on his own initiative to elevate his part in the plan of salvation. He came to exalt Christ, to turn hearts to Christ. The important thing is, that, and even back in the Corinthian church, the important thing is not whether you could speak in tongues or not. Did you come to Christ? Did the Holy Spirit draw you to Christ? That's the important thing. Not to seek some supernatural gift that appeals to the flesh. And my friends, that is exactly what happens. Those who seek the, quote, gifts of the Spirit as a sign, usually end up looking down their nose at those who do not manifest these gifts. And I say this because I have seen this with some of my closest friends. I had somebody say to me, listen carefully to this. I had a pastor friend say to me, well, you have the cake. He didn't deny I was saved. He said, you have the cake, but we've got the icing. That's spiritual snobbery. And worse than that, some say that if you do not manifest the gifts, you're not saved. And that causes some to seek for these gifts, and when they don't get them, they're frustrated and depressed. Or some fake the manifestation so they fit in, so they're not looked down upon. Look at what Paul says to the Corinthians. And remember, Paul writes to the Corinthians because they were abusing the gifts. Look, let's pause for a minute. The supernatural manifestation of tongues, healings, gifts, words of knowledge, they are gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they were functioning perfectly in the time of the Acts of the Apostles. All right? So we're not saying that we're anti-gifts of the Holy Spirit, not by any stretch. But not everybody even had the gifts back then. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Now look at what he says. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And what is the greater gifts? He leads right from this into 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to exalt himself by supernatural manifestations of gifts of tongues and prophecy and healings. The ministry of the Holy Spirit leads to the name of Christ being exalted and people being brought to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that fits right in. Look at the third ministry that's pointed out here. And this is, I've titled this, The Unification of the Church. Look at verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, it's Paul right here, this verse. Paul's addressing the Jewish believers. All right? That's what he's talking about. The people of God who were the Jews. Remember what Christ said Remember what Christ said in John 15 to the Canaanite woman. Remember, her daughter was possessed and she came pleading with God, with Christ to help. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he commissioned the disciples to go out in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent out the disciples, instructing them. He says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those were the first believers. Jesus came under the old covenant to bring a new covenant in the fullness of time, but not before the time was right. And that's after his crucifixion. And that's in accordance with his eternal plan and purpose. Remember last week, we looked at verses 10. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things upon the earth, and etc. So he first came for the Jews. But now look at verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You also. That's a different class of people. Who is he talking to? The Gentiles. The Gentiles in Ephesus. One of the mysteries that is revealed to us, which we'll get to later on in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Listen carefully. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Here's a mystery now. Remember, we've looked at mysteries in the past. What is this mystery? Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul says, to be specific, all right, now listen, you guys are mystery fans? Okay? Here's the mystery. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Isn't that amazing? That's one of the mysteries. This is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. This is what's being talked about in the first chapter by Paul, that the two groups are being made into one. Paul continues with this in chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. How would you like to have been a Gentile back then? Look at what he says. Excluded. No hope. Without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinance, and he goes on, and he continues with that. This is what he's talking about, the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, after Christ, is going forth, and Christ has people, he has sheep, from every tribe and tongue and nation. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, your race, your ethnic background, anything to do with that. All are being joined together and made into one. One of the primary roles of the Spirit of God is the unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. So then look what Paul follows with. For through him, we have both our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. If this doesn't make you rejoice and glorify God, what will? I'm Norwegian by birth, by ancestry. I'm American by birth. I'm Norwegian and Danish. Before the ministry of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, my people had no hope. And now, because of the role of the Holy Spirit, he has opened and brings all in. Amen. That's amazing. We should stand and sing the doxology right there. You know, if you just think about what that means. Let's do that. Let's just stand and sing the doxology. Jerry, if you can lead us.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.
Seated, no, the service is not over. Hey, we did go a little Pentecostal today, didn't we? Okay. The fourth function of the Holy Spirit in this section is the role of the Spirit in the Word of God. Look at verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. As the apostolic teaching goes forth, the Holy Spirit takes the word and impresses it on the hearts of people. Let me say this. I'm going to say it very clear. The Holy Spirit never works outside of the Word of God. It is absolute, there's an absolute necessity. In order for you to be saved, you have to have the Holy Spirit working in you. There's no way you can be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But no one is ever saved apart from the Word of God. And in fact, the role of the Holy Spirit is in sanctifying you, in drawing you. I mean, it's just absolutely essential. But the role of the Spirit is to use the gospel of truth to save people, not work around it. The Spirit always works in and through the preaching of the word. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our reports? Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Notice, the word is essential in salvation. But it's the Holy Spirit who takes the word. The word doesn't work apart from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit doesn't work apart from the word. They work absolutely together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, for indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And Paul continues to show the necessity of the Spirit of God working through the word in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 4, he says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. If you say that you can come to salvation apart from the Holy Spirit, you're falling into the Gentile era. No, you can't. It's not persuasive words. And vice versa. It's both. The Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. That the Holy Spirit drawing you as you hear the Word. And then that leads to the last point. And perhaps this is one of the most glorious. Maybe we should have waited for the doxology for this. We are sealed by the promise. The Spirit of promise. Look at verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. After believing through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit seals us in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be sealed? You know, perhaps the best and most appropriate analogy is of the ancient kings who had signet rings. And what they would do is when they would give an edict or a command or a decree, they would put the hot wax on and then take the ring and seal it. And when that seal was on there, it meant that all the power of the king or the monarch was behind that. So, I mean, nobody could dispute it because the monarchs had absolute sovereignty. When you were saved, when you believed, the Holy Spirit put his seal on you. You are marked as one belonging to Jesus Christ. And you will always remain his based upon the indelible seal placed on you. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit that God keeps you from falling away. And Christ emphasizes that point in John chapter 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Philippians 1. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews, Jesus is called the author and perfecter of our faith. And how does Jesus accomplish this? Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, who has given, in verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The triune God, who answers to no one, who owes no one anything, who is completely gracious, promises eternal life to all those who believe. He sent his only begotten Son to redeem his people. He gives his precious word of truth to preachers of the gospel. He gives the Holy Spirit to open eyes, ears, and hearts. And when the person responds to the effectual calling and the drawing of the Holy Spirit, he applies the merits of Christ to the sinner and then gives the Holy Spirit to indwell the new Christian, to work in him the work of sanctification. And if all of that isn't enough, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of the promise of eternal life. He guarantees that you'll get there. Is that amazing? Do you see why we call these the doctrines of grace? Because it's all gracious. It's all from him. You and I have done nothing to earn it, to merit it. And it wasn't some good decision we made in this moment of enlightenment. So that's the role of the Holy Spirit, as Paul relates it in these opening verses of Ephesians. And he will say much more about the Spirit of truth. We'll hear more about the Comforter, the one who knows our inner thoughts and desires and fears, the one who intercedes for us when we're at a loss for words. The role of the Holy Spirit in God's plan of salvation is amazing, and we must never underestimate the importance of his role in God's plan. However, if we've learned one thing this morning, and one thing only, his primary function is to bring glory to Christ. If that is his role, then how much more should we be glorifying Christ? If the Holy Spirit marvels at the work of Christ, how much more should we marvel since we are the recipients of his precious work? Christ told his disciples that as much as they wanted him to remain on earth, it was better, not even just better, it was more beneficial for them, and of course by extension us, for him to ascend to heaven so that he and the Father could send the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about that? What if Jesus had never gone back to heaven and he was walking around on earth and we could go up to him, have an audience with him and talk to him and ask him some difficult questions? Wouldn't that be marvelous? Wouldn't it be wonderful? It would not be as good as what we have now. Those are his words. Let me read John chapter 16, starting in verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. Now listen carefully. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Do you see the work of the Trinity again? How marvelous. Jesus willingly went back into heaven because it was more beneficial for us that he send his Holy Spirit. Christian, this has got to be one of the most comforting things. He has sealed us. If you are saved, you are saved to the uttermost. You do not have to worry one iota about losing your salvation because he holds you in his hand and he will not let you go. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, the same isn't true to you. Your future is tenuous at best. And I would plead with you as a pastor, don't delay. You don't know what's in store for you tomorrow. You don't know what's in store for you this afternoon. Don't delay. Come to know Jesus Christ. Plead with God. Repent of your sin and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And once again, we just stand in awe. The more we look into some of these things, the more in awe we are. You are such a wonderful and a gracious God. And your plan is so perfect and flawless. Father, we would just pray. Help us in our unbelief. I pray, Father, for those here who may not know you, that you would be gracious and take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might have the gift of faith, that they would repent and believe. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.